Welcome to the Great Commission Today podcast, a podcast designed to help you and your church become more faithful, confident, and purposeful in obedience to the Great Commission. The Great Commission Today is sponsored by Five More Talents, an agency that offers holistic digital outreach solutions to help churches leverage technology wisely to invite more visitors, engage more members, and develop more leaders in this digital age.
John, it's good to meet with you today, and wanted to start our conversation today just by asking you a few questions about yourself so that we can get to know you a little bit better, the listeners can get to know you better. So tell us a bit about who you are and your family and what maybe something you like to do as a hobby or pastime.
Yeah, it's a pleasure to be here today and to work with you, Daniel. I was born in Amsterdam, Netherlands, in the early 50s. In 1957, my parents emigrated to Australia. I grew up in the Reformed Churches of Australia, which today is the Christian Reformed Church of Australia. They've traditionally been a very faithful church. Faithful to the confession, self-consciously confessional. I had the privilege of growing up under some very, very fine elders and ministers. And in the 70s, I met my wife at a beach mission run by the Assembly of Christian Brethren. That's the background my wife is from. Mm-hmm. We were married in 1975. We have four children. We have four grandchildren. Two mm-hmm. of our children are still in Australia and two are here. We have one granddaughter in Australia and we have three grandchildren here in Austin. Lindell grew up in a Christian home. My hobbies have been at various times photography. Current hobby is soap making, though I haven't done it for a while. And I'm talking about real soap, not just blending things.
Yeah.
I'm talking about taking fat like tallow or lard and coconut oil and olive oil and those sort of things and making real soap using the lye process.
I was sharing that tidbit with my wife earlier when I saw that. Uh-huh. Soap making, because that's one of the things that she's done in the past. So
I believe in not adding things that don't need to be there. I believe that adding things like coffee grind, sand, coconut husk, and all of those things don't add anything to the soap.
Right.
But I do believe in using natural steam distilled essential oils.
Okay.
And through that, I came to an understanding of the antiquity of essential oils used as medicines and embalming tools and so forth.
Wow.
In the scriptures, we have a reference to the balm of Gilead.
Well, right.
that balm was came from the various trees that grew in the area of Gilead.
Okay.
But what we lose today is that when the question is asked, is there no balm in Gilead? That's the equivalent of asking, is there no water in the ocean?
Oh, wow. Okay.
Yeah. And then we don't catch any out. So soap making has been a means of understanding a lot better the past and some of the imagery we see in the Old Testament. And and of course, my favorite hobby of all is the knowledge of the Lord, theology.
Yeah, very good. Well, and that's kind of what we're here to talk about today. So we're going to be getting into talking about the Great Commission here shortly, but just to continue on with a few more questions about who you are and your background. How did you come to know the Lord?
I was raised in a Reformed Christian home from the very first day that I opened my eyes. My parents taught me about Jesus and the importance of the church and being a member of that church. In my late teens, I questioned my Reformed convictions. That came about because I was going to college and I would speak with my peers at college, some of whom came from Baptist backgrounds, others Church of Christ, others Catholic, and we would discuss theology while we were having our meal before our Friday night lectures. And what I discovered is the terminology that we used in the Reformed and Presbyterian tradition is not the same terminology of the faith that's used in those churches. So it led me to a great curiosity. So I started shopping around, looking at other churches to see what was actually happening inside. And after two or three years of doing that, became much more convicted of our Reformed and Presbyterian persuasions. I've never known a day without Jesus. I've never known a day without the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And that's something that stuns people when I say that.
Yeah. Well, praise the Lord for that. Yeah. So you mentioned that, you know, you're from Australia, and that was kind of part of your church background, and now you've been in the OPC for a while. So tell me a little bit more about what you're doing in the OPC churches there in Texas today.
I first joined the OPC in South City, San Francisco, and then moved to Salt Lake City, where I ended up being ordained as a ruling elder in 2004. And then in 2006, came to Austin, and I've been in the Austin area ever since. My interest in the church has been in ministering to the saints within, while also reaching out of the outside the church.
Right.
Making a defense and apology for the faith. And by apology, I don't mean saying sorry.
Right.
And I've been involved in several church plants in the OPC,
right.
One in Utah, and now our the third one here in Austin. So that's South Austin as the first, and then another one south of Austin, and now another one in the Hays County area.
Yeah, it's, you know, this is one of the reasons why I wanted to interview you, is because you have lots of experience as a ruling elder and in church planting. And so with that, you bring a unique perspective. And, you know, because you're our ruling elder, can you tell us a little bit about your professional background? Because you know, you're not a pastor, right? So you're, but yet clearly you're very knowledgeable about the Bible and theology, and you love the Lord. So a little bit about
professional
your
professional background. I'm retired.
Okay.
I studied pure and applied industrial chemistry, majoring in geology and mineralogy. Then had to pick up biology and microbiology, then had to pick up chemical engineering with particular focus on fluid dynamics, thermodynamics, and metallurgy, and then ended up in a business management role managing the two largest business units in a company in Sydney. And that company insisted that I gain additional qualifications in business administration and marketing, which is what I did. And shortly after that, I left that company, and that was an American company, dominantly American in Australia. And I switched to a British company with a very different mindset, and had to learn a whole new culture of how the business functions.
Right.
And I left that to go into information technology, which was another skill that I acquired out of necessity in the role that I was in.
Right.
And I basically spent transitioned across out of the chemical world into the information technology world, where I continued to specialize. And finally, I ended up with a major IT company based out of Austin, Texas, where I led engineering teams in engineering design, software design for high-end, ultra-secure computing operations.
Yeah. Wow.
In terms of my foundations in the faith, I was well and truly catechized in the three forms of unity and the Westminster Confessional Standards. Love the scriptures, read a lot of books, have a significant library. We'll leave it at that.
Yeah. So, you know, just in what you, some of the notes you sent me in preparation for this conversation, you mentioned a few people that have been influential in your growth and sanctification, earlier in your life, or I guess remaining to this day? Who was maybe one of those people that really, that you kind of look up to as kind of, this is what it, you know, means to be a Christian man. This is what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, a believer. Who's one of those people?
There are three men in particular who stand out as those who have directed my life.
Mm-hmm.
But there are many to whom I owe a depth of gratitude who are giants in the faith.
Yeah.
Far too many to mention. But I guess the first is my father. My father's mother died when he was very young.
Mm-hmm.
And through force of circumstance, he ended up falling back on the church for help. The diaconate of the church helped him very greatly, helped
mm-hmm.
him put him through technical training and education.
Mm-hmm.
Barely a day would go by in my life that my father would not mouth these words, that as God is his father, the church has been better to him than his own mother.
Oh,
The
wow.
Church is to him as his mother.
Okay.
And then in my early teens, I came upon a particular pastor in the Reformed Churches of Australia who challenged me very greatly. He emitted passion for
Yeah.
the scriptures and passion for knowing Jesus and
Mm-hmm.
knowing his word and understanding the history of the scriptures, the stories which are his
Yeah.
story.
Yeah.
That pastor was very influential in my life. I'm not going to name him because I think every person's pastor should be like that pastor.
Right. Yeah.
But there was one particular man who ultimately triggered me in a good way. And he was an elder whose name was Malcolm Walker. He came from a Free Church of Scotland background
Uh-huh.
into the Reformed churches. And I used to enjoy sitting in on his catechism classes. He'd begin each class by saying that we need good 2020 vision to understand God's word.
Oh, wow.
And good 2020 vision means that any assertion we take from the scriptures must fit the context of the 20 verses before it and the 20 verses after it. But that man, when he taught his way through the confession, spoke from more than the heart. And sadly, and both joyfully, at 45 years of age, the Lord took him one night.
Oh, wow.
And that burnt into my soul a desire to be like Malcolm Walker.
Okay. Yeah.
And I haven't shared that with too many people, but
very good.
So going back to the scriptures is what he was all about. Any
Right.
point of doctrine, any point of practice, go back to the word.
Let's go back to the word. Yeah. Very good. All right. So, so thank you for sharing about some of those people that the Lord has used to be, I guess, mentors and examples for you. I think it's interesting as we talk about the Great Commission, just to kind of reflect on who are the people that the Lord has used in our lives to who discipled us, right? So thank you for sharing about that. So as we continue on in, today's conversation, toward the end of the conversation, we'll delve into more of this topic of, how do we put shoe leather to the Great Commission as churches and as individuals? But I'm just curious, just to kind of pique our appetites a little bit, what are some things that you see going on in your church or the churches that you're familiar with, some ways that you see God at work, some things that you think are really being done well and that you're excited to share about?
First and foremost, we see God at work whenever we have faithful ministry of word and faithful administration of the sacraments. But coupled with that has to be appropriate mentoring and shepherding of God's people. And one of the vital means that came out of the Reformation for that was home visitation, visiting with people in their various places in order to understand each other, in order to pray with them, to teach them, and have particular care, take particular care of the children as they are growing up, encourage the children, spur in them a desire for God's word, and watch them grow in that desire. So home visitation is a most visible portal into the life of the church. Elders, in visiting people in their homes, see the work of the Holy Spirit in families and their children. The testimony of the work of ministry with and among the saints is really overwhelming work. Working with the people, being part of them, hearing their needs, praying with them, taking their concerns back to the appropriate places to help shift the things that are seen as hurdles, or to encourage people in either in the leadership or other members of the congregation in the things that have been very wholesomely observed and appreciated. This feedback and communication, the whole church is an instrument of communication.
Right. Yeah.
First and foremost with the Lord, and secondly among each other. The fellowship of the saints is precious.
Yes.
It's more than just coming together for a worship service.
Right. Yeah, this reminds me of that section in the, of course, the Apostles' Creed talks about the communion of saints, and as well as there's a whole chapter in the Westminster Confession about that as well.
Yep.
So that's great. I think those are some things that we can kind of come back to, hopefully, as we get farther on in the conversation. But I really want to transition into actually talking about the Great Commission itself and some of the different aspects of it. So I'm going to just read those verses briefly and then ask you some questions about that. So I'll read Matthew 28, 16 through 20, which says this: "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" So what are the different parts of the Great Commission? I think, you know, part of why I wanted to, you know, start this podcast was because there's actually so many different aspects of the Great Commission. And we can tend to reduce it to less than it really is. So what are the parts that you see there, John?
Well, when the disciples came to him at Mount Galilee, they worshiped him.
Yes.
The giving of the Great Commission was given in the context of worship. That's often not explained very well. That giving of the Great Commission came with the assurance that he has all authority in heaven and on earth. And then he sent them out. As you are going, make followers, make disciples. But a following is something that requires discipline. The word disciple implies both following and conforming ourselves.
Right.
That's,
right.
That takes discipline, takes self-discipline.
Yeah.
Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, highlighting, therefore, the importance of the proper context, the preservation and conscious recognition that the Church of God is the Church of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the economy of the three persons of the Godhead, one being. And baptizing them Baptism is the rite of entry into the covenant, but it is not a public profession of faith. Baptism is the receiving of the sign and the seal of covenant community membership. Yes, for those who come as adults into the covenant household, they are making a public profession and are baptized. But we practice believer baptism. We baptize believers and their children.
Right.
We baptize their children because they receive the sign and seal of covenant community membership. And being part of that covenant community, we have a responsibility as the leadership of the church, the ministers and the elders of the church, to teach our children, our spiritual children, all of them, the old ones and the young ones, the rudiments of the faith,
right?
Things that Jesus taught his disciples.
So that's part of the Great Commission as well.
Absolutely.
Teaching. Yeah.
So that bringing in, that making followers,
yeah,
involves both the inbound activity of teaching and nurturing and the outbound responsibility to call in, to engage with people.
Yeah, there's a couple interesting things that you said there that I wonder if you could talk a little bit more about. One of the things you said is making disciples as you go. Making disciples as you go. So you talk a little bit more about that.
You go to the gas station, you meet someone. Why are you not telling them about the wonderful things Jesus has done for you? As you go, share the good news. Tell people what Jesus has done for you. How he, out of nothing but unmerited grace and mercy, he has saved you from the just penalty of sin. That's big. It's huge. Doesn't it make us want to shout that out with joy?
Right.
As we go to the supermarket and meet people, invite them to worship. We don't have to engage in deep theological discussion to say, hey, listen, why don't you come and join us in church on Sunday?
Right.
We have
right.
a really good time of fellowship there. I'm sure you'll find some like-minded people there.
Right.
It's easy when you learn how to do it.
Yeah. Yeah. Is that something that that either is part of your regular practice or that you've seen others do really well?
We've had one church in our presbytery that's grown very rapidly because all of the members there, even the new ones coming in, spoke with excitement about what Jesus has done for them just in public places. And yes, I tease people. I challenge them all the time. Yeah, very few come. It doesn't matter how theatrical I become or how deep I try to become in inviting people. Ultimately, only those who are moved by the Holy Spirit come.
Right.
That can sometimes be a little bit hard for us to fathom. You know, we did the very best we could. Look, it's not what you do. God uses second cause, as the Westminster Confession calls it, in bringing and calling his saints in. But all the work is the work of his Spirit.
Yeah. Yeah. So
I would just like to reflect back on the Great Commission again. I just want to highlight the centrality of worship to the gathering of the saints and the gathering in of the saints from all four corners of the globe.
Okay. Yeah, I mean that. Yeah. I
call
mean
them
that,
to worship.
Yeah. Yeah. That, I mean, that is, that's something that stands out to me as well, is that they came and they worshiped. And so, yeah, if to the, you know, what we worship is what we love, and you know, what we love is what we devote ourselves to, and you know, what we tell others about as well. So, what is the, you know, there's a promise made that Jesus makes in the Great Commission, and he says at the end, and I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Why is that important for us to remember?
You know, in Romans 8, beginning at verse 12, Paul says, "Therefore we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you'll certainly die. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." So you see, the beauty of the covenanted communion that we have in Christ is he promises to be faithful to us, promises his grace and mercy to those whom he has called out of darkness into his light. That promise is precious.
Yeah.
It's trustworthy and true. We cannot trust our fellow man, but we can always trust God.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think, you know, you just going back to what you were saying about the example of sharing with Jesus about others, sharing Jesus with others as we go, right? Sharing the gospel with others. You know, one of the things that made me start to think about is, you know, wow, I can't remember when I personally have actually shared with Jesus, shared with somebody about Jesus while I'm at the gas station. And so that kind of raises the question is like, how do I grow in that area? But I think what you're saying is maybe part of the answer, because you're saying, you're asking the question, at least implicitly, are you worshiping Jesus or are you considering something else more important than him?
That's right.
So, yeah. Anything else you want to say just about the text of the Great Commission, what it meant to those early disciples, the context in which it was given, who it was given to, just kind of we're trying to get to understanding the Great Commission in its biblical context.
At Pentecost, God sent out, Jesus sent out, the Spirit sent out the apostles to the then four corners of the earth. And one of the cities that that received the good news was the city of Ephesus. It was kind of the hub of commerce and trade for that whole region. It was also a hub of idolatry. There were temples to all the false gods there. In fact, any perversion of life, anything at all that you wanted, you could get at Ephesus.
Right.
And Paul says in Ephesians 1, beginning at verse 13, "In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." The Great Commission is given in particular to the ministers of the word to bring the gospel, but in a very real way to all believers who are called to give testimony of the true faith. The trust they have in Jesus, the news of salvation from sin in his blood alone. The key characteristic of those who bear the good news is the evidence that they are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Look at John 14:15. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, and he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And he came, he gave us his spirit. His spirit is in with and works through us. We have company every moment of our lives. The Great Commission was given to us so that we do not go alone when we go anywhere. He is
right.
with
yeah.
us.
Yeah.
He testifies to us.
Yeah.
He strengthens us. He protects us. He guides us. I could go on there, but
yeah, no, that's, you know, it's just kind of what you're saying about how, you know, this is in, all of it is given in the context of worship, and we're either worshiping the Lord or we're worshiping some idol, some false God. And I thank you for bringing that out, and just that miracle of his and the wonder of his presence with us by his Holy Spirit is, I think, to your point, something that we should not underestimate and undervalue at all. And yet it is, can be so tempting to do so. So
there is no substitute for the preaching of the word.
Yeah.
Paul says in Romans 10, verse 14, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And Isaiah says in chapter 44, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and the Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Beside me, there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me. Since I appointed the ancient people, and the things that are coming shall come, and shall come, sorry. Let them show these to them. Do not fear, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one.
Yeah.
The disciples were sent in the power of the Holy Spirit to carry the word of God to the four corners of the globe. The Church of Jesus Christ is built upon the blood of Jesus. His saints throughout history have sealed their faith even with their own blood, as called from time to time to do. Why? Why did they do that? Because the faithfulness to Jesus is more important than the placating of men, than
yeah.
the submitting to men of evil. Many follow, and many
yeah.
more will follow. Many are following in that.
Right.
Our duty, our work is light when we are not subdued to that level of suppression, that level of duress. But I admire the testimony of those who have sealed their faith with their own blood.
Yeah. 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 Thank you for bringing that out, John, because it really just shows how God-centered the Great Commission is, because it talks about the authority that Jesus has been given, all authority. It focuses on our being baptized into the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it is in the context of worship. And then we have the promise of his presence. So I think this is really helpful. And those other verses that you pointed out, the other texts of scripture, just reminding us of the crucial importance of worship. Who are we worshiping? What are we worshiping? And if we're worshiping the Lord, then what I hear you saying is obeying the Great Commission is going to be an easy yoke and a light burden, right? If our hearts
joy to carry that burden. because Jesus has given his all for us.
Yeah.
But you know, there are many who would distract us, who would take us away from the central message of the gospel.
Yeah.
Who would hit us with heresies.
Yeah.
And try to temper our understanding in an unhelpful manner.
Right.
We deal with divergent theological foundations that alter the nature and scope of the work of the church. And we have to be very careful. We have to be mindful that our triune God is beyond time. He is not affected by time. He does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and always. Time is part of the created order. Therefore, we need not worry about the future or the past, because he controls every moment, every second.
Yeah.
John 1 explains that Jesus is the creator God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life is the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it, meaning the darkness could not extinguish the light.
Right, yeah.
And in John 8:12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. The light Jesus spoke of was the light of the created order from the very beginning. We often miss this. When we look at Genesis 1, which begins with these words, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light, and God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. He called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. This is the first day is declared before even the constellations existed.
Right, yeah.
Right? The light has overcome the darkness from the very beginning because God declared it that way. He
Right.
made it so. He is the light. We had to await the coming of the Messiah, the promised one, so that we could see the light, that we may walk in confidence according to the Spirit, the same Spirit who hovered over the face of the waters. In summary, then, we are bound in time, but the Lord is the keeper of time. Time is in his hands, and so long as he gives us day and night, he calls us to bear testimony to the light of his word. He calls men to walk in the light of his countenance. That is our walk of life. Every step we take, we are called to bear testimony that the Lord is true, righteous, just, and infinitely merciful. Today is the day to turn to him. Don't wait till tomorrow. Today is the day.
Yep.
Trust God. The past, the present, and the future are securely held in his hand. Romans 8:38 says, for I'm persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present or things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Yeah.
How precious that is.
Yeah.
The confidence-inspiring word compounding the confidence we have by the work of his own Spirit. This is stuff is just too amazing for words.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. And you're doing a great job communicating that. And there's truly the rejoice in the Lord always. So that's part of what we're seeking to learn and to grow. It's rejoicing in him always. And that's, I guess, could you say maybe part of the fuel or the motivation to obey what he's commanded? So I'd like to start shifting our conversation to how do we appropriate and apply the Great Commission today, both as individuals and as churches. So do you have any initial thoughts on that, John?
Oh, I could see that question coming. Every age, every generation considers itself unique. We are very proud men by nature. We are also blind by nature because of our sinful nature. Are we different from the past with a whole new set of challenges? Not really. Man is full of innovations. Calvin said the minds of men are like factories of idolatry, or words to that effect. The more we learn about the past, the more we can marvel at the great developments of ages gone. Technologies like those of ancient Egypt, the Mayan Empire, the Roman Empire, ancient China. Has God changed? No. Has man changed? Fundamentally changed? No. Sin is still sin. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. What is this law of God? It is his word by which he conforms us to his nature. He does that. We can't. We can't keep his law. We are by nature lawbreakers.
Right.
So the problems that we have today and in the 21st century are the same problems that existed at all times before us, and shall be until Christ comes again.
Yeah.
Soon, I hope.
Yes, amen. Yeah. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. So, you've already really, I think, addressed this very well, but the question is, how important should the Great Commission be in our mindset, in our heart? I mean, you've already really talked about that, and just in a variety of different ways, but anything else that you want to say about that?
You know, we are so easily influenced by statistics.
How so?
Oh, statistics might suggest, depending upon where you look, that there's a great falling away from the truth, that churches are empty, a falling away from the Word of God. If that is true, then those who are of the household of faith have great news. Do you know why? Because Jesus is the light of men, and in him is no darkness, and the light of his word is life, true life, and he will never abandon his church. He will not leave us alone. We are faced with evil from all directions, just like yesterday. Let's learn from our failings of yesterday so we don't repeat them tomorrow or
Right.
today.
Yeah.
We're being told that mankind consists of nothing but biological machinery. Our biological world has po is poisoned and is broken, at least so scientists tell us, and men who want to lead us. They tell us that science has the answer to all of our ills. Transhumanism and posthumanism are popular topics today, and those who support these isms proclaim that there is no spirit, no soul in men. They urge us to trust the great scientific and technological planners of our age. They claim that they can that man can be biologically changed into something better. Can you trust men who re reject and deny the living God, who deny that man has a spirit, and who believe that the world is already corrupt? Out of corruption and more corruption, we're going to solve all of these problems of corruption.
Right.
This doesn't make sense. God breathed into man the breath of life. Man is a spiritual being above and beyond being made of the dust of the earth. Man cannot live without the Spirit of God. We learn about God and his works from his word. We've got to teach it. Got to
Yeah.
teach it with passion.
Yeah. Yeah, so that really fits in with the next question I wanted to ask, which is, how does the Great Commission shape the life of local churches? What are the implications of the Great Commission for how a local church should operate? You
know, I mentioned the church at Ephesus.
Yeah, that's one of my, by the way, I love that story of the church in Ephesus. It's such an amazing.
We see the letter to the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2. But hear these words. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have preserved and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. These sound like pretty good things, don't they? Now look at what follows. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. By the grace of God, may the ears of the saints and of the officers of the church, of the local churches, be open, and may we humbly hear the importance of our first works. Out of pure grace and mercy, we are blessed with every blessing in the heavenly place in Christ. Pray that the Lord will open the eyes of the church and all its members, that they may proclaim the glory of Christ, the risen, ruling, conquering King, who uses the weakness of men to do the most marvelous work in and through the Holy Spirit. Spread the good news. Now is the time to tell the world of Jesus and his story.
Yeah, that is really helpful. And you know, you mentioned that phrase, do the first works. I guess you just explained what he mean, what that means. Do the first works. But is there anything else? How would you, is there a way to crystallize that maybe in some other words? What does that mean? Do the first works.
The first works is the sharing of the good news of Jesus, the love of Jesus for those who were sealed in him by the Father before the world was created.
Right.
In reaching out to all and sundry who God places before us and sharing with them the good news that the blood of Jesus covers all our sins. And therefore we do not stand condemned before him, those of us who respond to him out of his infinite mercies.
Yeah. That's helpful. Yeah, that's very helpful.
The work of all the other work, all the work of protecting and building the church, means nothing if we do not know the love of Jesus.
Yeah. Yep. So we talked a little bit about how the Great Commission is applied in a local church, using the example of the church at Ephesus, for example. What about for us as individuals? How should we think about that, about how we as individuals obey the Great Commission, participate in this work of the Holy Spirit?
You know, I must be sounding very repetitious here.
It's all good.
But Paul in Romans 4 lays out how we are justified. And then in Romans 5, beginning at verse 1, he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. How shall we grow in the grace we have in Christ? by saturation reading of his word, by prayer for the fulfillment of his glory even in us and our work, and by being diligent in attending to the worship and service of the church. Now, each of those could be dissected even further. What is
Sure.
worship and what is the service of the church? Maybe we'll get to that.
Yeah. You mentioned saturation reading of the word, I think was the phrase you used. What do you mean by saturation reading?
Reading until we can take no more. And we
okay.
need to reading his word,
yeah.
Learning to understand it, learning that the narrative of the scriptures, God's progressive revelation to us, is about real men and women,
yeah,
real sinners who are
yeah.
needful of his mercy.
Yeah.
Seeing how God's infinite mercies just flow off each page.
Yeah.
While he exercises due judgment in his righteousness, he continues to show mercy and he brings people forward. And what we see is the promise he made in Genesis 3, he carries
yeah.
through and executes on with precision,
right,
with fidelity.
Yeah.
You see, the Ten Commandments is often seen as a whipping stick.
Right.
But the preamble to the Ten Commandments is, and then the Lord said, I am the Lord your God,
yeah,
who redeemed you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. He's saying, you're mine. I paid
right.
you the price for you. You are mine. I love you. Now these things, you're going to do them. I promise that. But you won't do them yourself. It'll take someone greater than you.
Right.
So what does the law do? The law teaches us what sin is, that we may flee to Christ and there receive mercy and grace. But we cannot keep that law. We are lawbreakers by nature. And therefore, the grace he gives us is so much more precious to us.
Now, this is great, John. It's just kind of, you know, it's reminding me of really the heart of the Great Commission, the heart of evangelism, the heart of outreach, the heart of discipleship, the heart of, you know, being the church, being part of a local church, the heart of salvation. And just jumping ahead a little bit in the outline, what, you know, speaking for myself, you know, I love what you're saying, but I also find that on a daily basis, I run into obstacles. And as much as I want to, you know, participate in the work of the Great Commission, and by God's grace, I continue to be passionate about it, I keep finding that there's opposition and there's obstacles. So what are your thoughts on what are some of those obstacles and opposition that we face as we seek to respond to this call of the Great Commission?
The problem we all face for one obstacle or hindrance to another is distraction. The devil seeks to distract us from the centrality of Christ, who is our anchor, our hope in life. We
Okay.
hear God's word, and no sooner have we heard it, and our hearts find something else to focus on. Wholehearted commitment to the Lord takes discipline. It takes a lot of effort.
Mm-hmm.
Paul reminds us in Ephesians 6, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the evil one, the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's pretty high and pretty compelling, isn't it? The
yes.
evil forces in the heavenly places.
Yeah. Yeah.
Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you are able to stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. And a little later on, he says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God.
Yeah.
Praying at all times in the Spirit with prayer and supplication. We can be comforted with the words of Malachi 3. Malachi dealt so extensively with the lack of wholehearted commitment of the people and their criticism of God. And then in Malachi 3:16, he says, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him." Earlier in that text in Malachi 3, I think at about verse 6, he speaks about the consuming fire, the crucifix, right? How often do we ponder upon Jesus' baptism when John the Baptist said, you know, about he whose shoelaces I'm not worthy to tie.
Yeah.
He comes with his winnowing fork in his hand, he said, to sort out the chaff from the wheat and to burn the chaff.
Yeah.
We are being refined by the word.
Yeah.
As we read the word, as we study the word, as we sit under the ministry of the word, we are being refined in his crucible.
Yeah.
He's making us more and more precious all the time.
Wow. That's very, that's very helpful. That does strike me. You mentioned about, John the Baptist and Jesus talking about the winnowing fork and how Jesus said that he is going to, John baptize you with water, but Jesus said he's going to baptize us with the Holy Spirit and fire, I think is what it says, right? If I remember correctly. So, this is really helpful, John, at just getting us to just remember that this is spiritual work. This is about our relationship with the Lord. This is about remembering the good news for ourselves that, like in the words of the Heidelberg Catechism, we belong to him, right? And that's our only comfort in life and in death. So we can't expect to make really any progress if we're not abiding in Christ, right? He's the vine.
Oh, he
or
said,
the branches.
"Abide in me, for apart from me, you can do nothing."
Yes, yeah. Hey there, I'm Daniel Voss, co-founder and CEO of Five More Talents. And I wanted to take a moment to thank you for listening to the Great Commission Today podcast. I pray that each and every episode, including today's, blesses you and equips you and helps you to feel more confident, more purposeful, and to be more faithful in making disciples of all nations wherever the Lord has placed you. I also wanted to offer a special invitation to you if you're a church leader. If you're a church leader and you have the opportunity to use online outreach at your church and you're a decision maker in that role, and you sense that your church is just not grasping all the opportunities that you could to make more disciples and invite more visitors using the online media, then I'd love to talk with you. You can book a free 30-minute meeting with me called an outreach discovery call. In that meeting, we'll talk about what you've been doing and begin to explore some of the additional possibilities that are out there for you. So that sounds like that would be helpful to you. Just go to go.fivemoretalents.com and fill out the form there. Now back to the interview. I want to transition now into what does it look like? Talking in specific nuts and bolts, and this is where hoping you can draw on some of your experience in ministry as a ruling elder. What does it look like for us to particularly be involved in evangelism and outreach? As churches and as individuals, I think it's been very helpful. You've been able to help us understand that the Great Commission is about much more than evangelism and outreach. But would you agree that outreach and evangelism are part of the Great Commission?
They absolutely are. The Great Commission involves both inreach and outreach.
Right.
Inreach to nurture the saints within, and outreach to call those who have not yet heard the gospel to bring them in.
Yes. So I'm sorry, go ahead.
Any gospel activity or ministry that brings the work of the church before the community in which the congregation receives its ministry and in which the congregation ministers to each other, any of that really is the outreach work of the
right.
church.
Yeah. Yeah. So that sounds like that quote from the OPC church planting manual, which is that?
It does, yes.
Yeah. Okay. So I think it's really interesting that this definition of outreach from the OPC church planting manual talks about presenting the work of the church to the local community. And what is that? What's the significance of that? I would have thought it would say like, we're supposed to bring Jesus to the community, but it says presenting the work of the church to the community. Why do you think they worded it like that?
Because the community, the local community has historically been the mission field of the church.
Right.
Yeah, we've often heard of mission fields in foreign lands, but
right.
The church is right on the doorstep of many who do not know Jesus.
Yeah.
And we must never lose sight of that. In fact, the church is a vehicle for communication, for conversation.
Mm-hmm.
That conversation should spill beyond the doors of the church.
Right, right.
So there are many vehicles we can use for that conversation. I'll let you.
So the OPC church planting manual, I think, helpfully breaks that outreach down into four categories. The first one, I don't know if it's the first one, but the four categories are this: sermon publishing. The second one is organizing events. The third one is newsletters or other mechanisms of follow-up. And the fourth one is advertising. So I think that's a really helpful breakdown. But now we're really talking about nuts and bolts. And you mentioned that, that's a really interesting point, a helpful point, that so much of the work of the church is communication. It sounds like you're almost arguing that almost all of the work of the church is communication, but I don't want to put words in your mouth.
I hadn't thought of saying quite those words, but I think you nailed it there. Look, a joyful, worshipful, outgoing, living congregation is the best advertisement that you could possibly have. Above all, each member of the church should strive to follow the fifth membership vow. Let me share with the first four membership vows for the OPC are
right.
Really motherhood and apple pie of what is the Christian faith. But that last question, that last vow, is very important. I want to spend a few moments to
speak. Yeah, for sure. Yep.
That is, do you promise to participate faithfully in this church's worship and service, to submit in the Lord to its government, and to heed its discipline, even in case you should be found delinquent in doctrine or life? You see, to participate in the worship of the church is to submit ourselves to the preaching and teaching of the word. It's a primary means of grace.
Mm-hmm.
To participate in the service of the church means to be more than a spectator or a consumer like at a smorgasbord.
Right. Yeah, yeah.
It seeks the exercise of the general office of the believer. And what is that? It's to be associating with other members in active fellowship. This level of fellowship means heartful presence with and among the people in the church and in the community, and engagement with God's word and with his people. But it also seeks to bring in the stranger, the one who has not yet heard the good news of the gospel. You see, the worship and service of the church is far more than just attending to worship one service a day. If the elders call two services, should make every effort to be present at both to encourage each other and to receive the ministry that we all need. The elders wouldn't schedule two services on a Sunday if it wasn't necessary for our spiritual and emotional and psychological well-being, because the world distracts us from Christ and his gospel every day. If you have faith, live it. Shout out the praises of the living God. It's so easy to do. If you have faith, we have it by grace. God gives it. And the crazy thing is, the more that we exercise our responsibilities in that faith, the more that faith is built within us.
Right.
Do you
That's
want
a good word.
the tension and distraction of the world around us? Or do you want to be strengthened and fortified so that you are better able to resist and better able to continue to declare the glories of the living God?
Right.
And not grow weary?
Yeah.
So that raises a question, if I may be so precipitous.
Of course.
That is, you know, other than the things that the church normally does every day, well, every Lord's Day anyhow, what about advertising? What about use of social media and all of those sort of things? Is that an appropriate segue?
Yeah, what's your opinion of that? I mean, the OPC Church Planting Manual, actually both versions of it. There's kind of the HTML version of it, and there's the PDF version. There's two versions. And the HTML version actually has some really interesting, in the advertising section, some really interesting examples of newspaper advertisements and so forth. But anyway, it's a rabbit trail. The point is, it does actually mention advertising. And so what's your opinion on that? And what are some, how can it be helpful? How should we think about it? How can we be good stewards of advertising? What is its role in outreach?
I'll give first an anecdotal answer, and then I want to talk about some principles here, if I may.
Okay.
And then I want to talk about some of the things that have worked really well in OPC church plants.
Okay, great.
Modern communications theory is based on observation and statistical analysis from decades of practice in the advertising world, in how to communicate things. On the whole, most people ignore advertisements until they've seen them at a sufficient frequency for an incident of exposure to actually register. It takes multiple of such noticed incidents to have the effect of causing some mindfulness of the message. It takes multiple such encounters to potentially trigger the reading or hearing of the actual message. The point I'm making there is advertising, direct advertising, like in the local newspaper.
Right.
One of our churches spent tens of thousands of dollars placing advertisements in the local newspaper. You know how many, and there were several repeat placements.
Okay.
How many people contacted us as a result of that?
I don't know.
Very few.
Yeah.
Fewer than a handful. That's a lot to spend on advertising to create awareness when there might be other vehicles that are maybe potentially more effective and not cost so much.
Right.
And the financial resources that are entrusted to the oversight of the church have to be treated with a lot of due respect and have to be used wisely. Most messages are lost in an ocean of saturated messaging. Much of what we are exposed to is mem-driven. Mems are competitive. We often don't think of them that way. But some mems catch on and have people occupied for days on end. Others are here, one flash and they're gone. Tools and means can help us to target a message to a specific audience, but we have to use them appropriately for them to be effective. Each advertising method needs to be carefully managed to reach for its ability to reach the target, the relevant target. Expert help is strongly advised to avoid wastage of funds. Also, someone on the session must oversee this work and take an active interest to measure the effect and shape the message. In so many cases, the work of advertising is left to someone who has no involvement directly with the leadership of the church.
Okay, yeah.
It's just seen as something someone else can do, and yet it's
right.
a central responsibility. Also, strongly managed follow-up should be in place to catch the leads that are generated so that the precious leads that we've invested effort in trying to bring in do not slip through the cracks.
Yeah.
Time and again, I have heard of churches receiving an influx of visitors. And when I've asked, what's your follow-up program?
Right.
Oh, well, we spoke with them after the service.
Right.
Did they come back the next week? No. Did you invite them? Can we change the subject?
Right. Yeah. Yeah, it's right. Yeah, that's something that the OPC Church Planting Manual does emphasize, is the importance of
catching
follow-up. That's also kind of common sense, and it should be common sense anyway.
So,
but it's not easy to do just because of some of the things you're mentioning earlier, such as distraction and so
yeah,
forth.
Yeah, advertising in particular can be a high budget hit item.
Right.
So you have to be very careful with it. Most churches.
I'm sorry, go ahead.
No, I was going to say new church plants run on a thin budget.
Right.
Spending a large amount on outreach and evangelism is most unusual. So we use other means that have proven effective. In some states, we've had people present at county fairs. At special event days like a garlic festival or a beer festival or whatever,
right.
have a table
yeah.
there and hand out free books. It's
yeah.
amazing how many Christian publishing houses have books that they can't sell that they want to get rid of,
yeah.
will give them to someone who will
right.
use them appropriately. So if you follow up with all the Christian bookstores and gather whatever resources they have, sometimes they want something for it. It's usually at vastly reduced cost. And there
right.
you have something that you can hand out. Put a sticker on it. Put your church's sticker on it with
right.
an invitation to come to worship
Yeah.
and
Yeah.
hand it out. Hand it around. Give someone something for free. It's
Yeah.
not common in this age.
Right. Yeah. Yep. Everybody likes things for free. So, you mentioned the budget. So what are your thoughts on how, and this is, you know, given your experience as a ruling elder, what are your thoughts on how churches ought to incorporate outreach and evangelism into the church budget?
Yeah, you just mentioned something that the church budget. Okay.
It's kind of like,
you know if you look at the reality of how does a church plant get off the ground, usually with a mere handful of dedicated founders, and then they get to work shoulder to shoulder at any event, any opportunity to invite people in. Every opportunity to invite people in. But the people who come in, by and large, are not seasoned in the walk of faith.
Right.
So for them, giving to the church a free will offering doesn't really gel well until they have been properly inculcated. Inculcated, by that I mean they've been properly trained the doctrines of the scriptures. They've been properly it's been properly explained to them how the what the scripture teaches should govern how we walk.
Right.
And how we prioritize our events in life and how we make possible the work of the church. So tithing or free will giving is not something that is a natural follower on from people joining the local church.
Right.
So church plants typically need a lot of help in getting underway. This is where the OPC General Assembly offers assistance, the presbyteries offer assistance, and in a mother-daughter church plant situation, the mother church typically bears a burden of helping that congregation to get underway. But people have to learn biblical stewardship. They have to learn to invest in the future. Investing in the church is investing in the future, investing in themselves to develop their own skill set, their own marketability in the marketplace, their own earning capacity in the marketplace, may be necessary to lift their income level so that they can give more generously to help the work of the local church. So this all comes under a banner of biblical stewardship, not trying to harness their money. Money is only secondary in nature. What we want is to establish the principles of walking by faith, walking in the light of God's word, and letting that word then grow and flourish and have its natural external consequences.
Yeah.
There is a tremendous correlation between church finances and the adoption of biblical principles of stewardship among members of the congregation. And that's why stewardship training is so important as part of the work of the church.
Yeah. Any good examples of stewardship training or resources you found particularly helpful there?
It's an area that I'm trying to encourage my presbytery to help generate some tools and resources for, but many churches promote the work of Dave Ramsey and so forth in helping people to get out of debt. Anything that we can do to get out of debt frees us up to doing more with the resources God gives us. There are many other resources online, but I would love to have some more focused resources. And in time, I believe they will be made available. But you can start by creating a budget for your family.
Right, yeah.
A budget spreadsheet. You know, I'm reminded of the story I heard when I did my accounting work, my accounting studies. My lecturer started off the year by saying, I want to teach you all the fundamentals of accounting. He said, we take two sheets of paper. On one sheet of paper, we write all of our family sources of income, and we add that up. And down the bottom, that number, that's our fixed income. And then we take the other sheet of paper and we write down all of our expenses, everything that we've got to pay out, and we total that up. And that's our fixed expenses. And his son turned around and said, Dad, what's that number down the bottom? Well, he said, we subtracted one from the other, and that's the fix we're in.
There you go.
So learning how to fix that fix
right.
is something that requires planning and discipline.
Yeah. Yeah. So do you have a few more minutes left, John? I know we've talked for quite some time.
I'm okay for a few more questions.
Okay. All right. So I'd like to ask you in particular about these statistics that have come out from Pew Research talking about 18 to 29 year olds today. And it says that 44% of 18 to 29 year olds in the United States identify themselves as religiously unaffiliated, either atheists, agnostics, or the biggest category, nothing in particular. But 44%. So that's basically in the United States as a whole, that's equal to the number of professing Christians of all denominations. And that's, you know, that's probably double what it was a generation ago. It's double what it was 20 years ago. So what do you make of these statistics? I know you mentioned that a little bit earlier on as how we can get maybe overly fixated on statistics, distracted by statistics. But as you consider the fact that, whereas maybe 20 years ago, it may have only been 20% of young people would say that they're an atheist, agnostic, or nothing in particular. Today, it's that number has increased to 44% according to this survey. So what do you make of that? What are we to make of that? Is that, should that be a wake-up call to us? Don't want to put words in your mouth, but I'm just curious your thoughts on that.
I'm going to give you a rather longish answer, unfortunately. But I want to cap it with this, that the world is totally without hope.
Okay, well, that's the word of encouragement I needed for today.
The word of the Lord, the gospel, is the message of the only hope there is.
There you go. Okay.
And there is no end to the need for the message of hope in a fallen world.
Yeah.
So when we see dismal statistics, don't let that distress your soul.
Yeah.
Western nations have been saturation propagandized for over 50 years that man has no soul and is nothing more than a biological machine and is primarily a social organism at best and an animal at worst.
Mm-hmm.
Religious humanistic atheism has no moral standards, but is a powerful driver behind the psychological machinery that drives consumerism.
Mm-hmm.
Consumerism is everywhere in the world.
Yeah.
It treats everything as expendable objects. The recent interest in post-humanism and the political urgency to develop artificial intelligence has vast consequences. Let me do a spoiler alert here. The vast consequences create tremendous opportunity for us to proclaim the gospel, not a negative detractor from
it. Yeah.
But Edward Bernays, the author of the book Propaganda, and the, Edward Bernays is the father of modern consumerism. He says in the opening remarks to his book Propaganda, "The conscious and intelligent manipulation of the organized habits and opinions of the masses is an important element in democratic society. We are governed, our minds are molded, our tastes formed, our ideas suggested, largely by men we've never heard of. This is the logical result of the way in which our democratic society is organized. Vast numbers of human beings must cooperate in this manner if they are to live together as a smoothly functioning society. Our invisible governors are in many cases unaware of the identity of their fellow members in the inner cabinet." In his book, Matthew E. Gladden's book, Post-Human Management, Creating Effective Organizations in an Age of Social Robotics, Ubiquitous AI, Human Augmentation and Virtual Worlds. He says, "Post-humanism can be understood as a process by which society comes to include at least some intelligent personal objects that are not natural biological human beings, and which leads to a non-anthropocentric understanding of reality. At present, post-humanization often occurs as a result, quote now, of the technologization of human beings, which is spurred by phenomena such as our increasing physical integration with electronic systems, our expanding interaction with and dependence on robots and artificial intelligence, our growing immersion in virtual worlds, and the use of genetic engineering to design human beings as if they were consumer products."
Wow.
However, processes of post-humanization do not inherently require the use of modern technology. Works of mythology or literature that present quasi-human figures such as monsters, ghosts, and semi-divine heroes can advance the process of post-humanization by challenging the boundaries of our concept of humanity and in some sense incorporating those figures into the structures and dynamics of society. So what's the purpose in mentioning all of that? Well,
yeah.
AI is driving a lot of change. It's estimated
it is,
that
yeah,
40
it
to
is.
60% of all jobs, all employment, will be made redundant through the adoption of artificial intelligence. Layoffs are happening at an alarming rate in cities where high-tech companies have major employee presence. The so-called religiously unaffiliated have no hope of re-employment. Their world is in free fall. We can expect to see a rise in public protests, a decline of our cities and suburbs, and the general level of a sense of social and interpersonal loss of relationship. We may say that through these means, God is opening the field wide and ripe for the presentation of the gospel. The
Yeah.
only hope for men, both for their daily walk and for eternity. Now, you may reject this hypothesis, but you'll see, do you see any less of a mission field for the church right at our front door?
Yeah, I mean, I wholeheartedly agree. And so it's kind of the, and I really appreciate that analysis about the role of technology and how there, what is the phrase, post-humanization that you were saying there? How, yeah, it's how it's dehumanizing and post-humanizing in so many different ways. And I feel the weight of that and the urgency of that, as well as the opportunity that you're explaining. So what, as we begin to wrap up our conversation, what, how do we enter into that? Because that's part of what, you know, in my role, in my work, I wrestle with, because I deal with communication technology so much. And yet part of what you just read is talking about kind of the dark side of the communication technology and how it and so forth. So what are the most important things for, I guess, for us to remember in this particular cultural moment?
As church leadership, as ministers and ruling elders in particular, we must preach the word, teach the scriptures faithfully, using the confessional standards like the Westminster Confession and its catechisms, the three forms of unity which make up the Heidelberg Catechism, Belgic Confession of Faith, and the edicts of the Synod of Dort, or the Canons of Dort, to systematically teach the substance of what the scriptures teach. Mentor our members well and show them how to apply the word of God in their daily life. We are leading God's chosen people to do battle in the highest of spiritual places. We must lead them well and teach them how to embrace and use the whole armor of God.
That sounds like you're calling, you're calling for really pastors to dig into and preachers to dig into preaching the whole counsel of God, which was, it's one of the things that was characteristic of the Apostle Paul's ministry in the Church of Ephesus, which you mentioned earlier.
Indeed.
That's very remarkable what scripture says about Paul teaching the whole counsel of God there, lecturing daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus, and, you know, going from ministering both publicly and house to house, right? Which kind of reminded me of what you had said toward the beginning of the home visitation. And I've heard you talk about that many times before. And yet, oftentimes it seems like it can be neglected or Yeah,
Well, when it
undervalued.
comes to home visitation, people are often too busy.
Yeah.
We're all too busy for the really important things in life.
Yeah. Yeah.
And therefore, learning how to walk by faith is a process of disciplining ourselves and each other, holding each other accountable.
Right.
And the standard by which we do that is God's word, nothing else. The
Right.
confessional standards are only tools. They're
Right.
mere tools. But we have to remember that they are tools that bear to us the wisdom of God. There is only one true wisdom in a fallen world.
Yeah.
God
Yeah.
is wisdom. He is the ultimate eternal wise one, and we should learn from that.
Yeah.
We have no wisdom. We can only imitate and echo him.
Yeah. So, John, any, I just have to say, I really appreciated what you said both earlier on and then also before we started recording about just the importance of professional development, personal development. That's something that was kind of counterintuitive to me when you first said that, but the more I think about it, the more that makes sense, right? Of that's really part of what part of what we're called to do. So anyway, thank you for saying that. That really kind of meant a lot to me personally, and appreciate you bringing that out. And how that connects to also time management as well, because Ephesians does tell us to redeem the time because the days are evil. But
I'd like to give a word of or two of encouragement, if I
yeah, for
may.
sure. Yep.
Isaiah says in 40, chapter 43, verse 10, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Saviour. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you, and you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Also, henceforth, I am He. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back?" And that same God in John chapter 10 says, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it more abundantly." You see, we are called to endure, but more than endure. We are called to hear the shepherd's voice and to follow him because he cares for us. Jesus made atonement for the sin of all the elect who were sealed in him before the foundation of the world. And therefore, there is comfort in that because the elect shall endure to eternity because they are in Christ. Nothing can separate us from that.
Amen.
That's the best encouragement I can give to churches, and particularly in their work, in their local work and in their
Right.
outreach work. It's great work, and it's no risk work because our risk is shielded in Christ. It doesn't matter what happens to us.
Right. Yeah.
Name be magnified.
Yeah.
We are in him. He protects us. He
Yeah.
keeps us safe.
Very good. Well, lest we take ourselves too seriously, John, do you have any jokes or dad jokes or anything like that?
Oh, I only have one bad one. What
Okay.
happened when the fox entered the reformed farmer's hen house?
I don't know.
It was henpecked, of course.
Yeah,
Reformed hens are not afraid of foxes. They learned
nice.
Westminster Confession 1.
That's Very good. All right. Well, thank you, John, so much for coming on today. Thank you for sharing your thoughts and your insights, and I really do appreciate it.
Wonderful. Thank you for your time and thank you for your work. I really appreciate the work you do.
Yeah, likewise.
Thank you for listening to today's episode of the Great Commission Today podcast. If this has been helpful to you, please subscribe, share with your friends, and leave a review.
He is given to me. Jesus came and said, just before he went to heaven, he commanded them, go therefore and make disciples, teaching them to do what I've told you. He said, go therefore and make disciples, and when it's all complete, I'll come for you. He said, lo, I am with you always, go.